whole episode. Is that clear? Because what happens to us is we tend to get focused on the woman. She's just a sideshow in the middle of the courtyard. She's not the whole deal. This crowd of people is all around, and they're seeing everything that is being, they're seeing everything that's being done, and they're hearing everything that's being said. Is that clear? Do not lose that focus, because we tend to focus on the woman and her sin, and that's not appropriate. That's not what Jesus is focusing on either. And it tells us that in the passage. I'm not making it up. He says he was in the courtyard of the temple teaching. Any other thoughts or comments about the passage before we get on? Richard asked a question which I am going to address in the message today. Why was Jesus writing on the ground? Well, that's a really good question, Ruth. In fact, that's what the whole thing kind of hinges on. Seriously, you guys are great. You picked up on two very critical points. The law of Moses commanded that if someone was caught in adultery, the man and the woman were to be brought forth and tried and convicted and stoned. Okay, so that's what the law of Moses actually says. So the scribes and Pharisees who came in broke the law in bringing the woman by herself, expecting her to bear the full freight of this accusation, this adultery charge. And Jesus uses that to convince the scribes and Pharisees that they are all transgressors of the law. Even though they came to accuse him of breaking the law, they were breaking the law and accusing him. And he says, so let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. And yeah, they kind of skulked away, didn't they? That's what it says, starting with the one as well. That's not how I wanted to start the message today, but let's start with prayer. Lord Jesus, please assist us as we open your word. Teach us what you would have us learn. I pray that what I share with the people today would be the beginning of a transformation of how we think. In Jesus' name, amen. I quoted a poem from a Scottish pastor, George MacDonald, who lived in the 19th century. And I want to read it to you. I want you to pay strict attention. Listen carefully, because, you know, poetry is language that says more compactly or more intensely than usual prose. So this little poem is loaded, all right, with significance. Lord, I have fallen again. A human clod. Selfish I was. And heedless to offend. Stood on my rights. Only thy child would not send away his shreds of nothing, his rights, for the whole of God. Wretched. To the one who saves, lo, I bend. Give me to the power to let my rag rights go. And in the great wind that from thy gulf doth blow. He is asking God to forgive him and to take away the folly of standing on his rights. Are you listening, America? The folly of standing on your rag rights, your worthless rights, standing on those. You should stand rather on the word of God. Amen? But not on that. Wretched. Of course, I could have just gone to Romans 7, 24, but I chose to use George MacDonald's poem to help you enliven this text. Wretched man that I am. This is Paul speaking. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Oh, thanks be to God. Well, that I am delivered from the body of this death through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. It is Jesus Christ our Lord who sets us free. He holds the key. Pay attention. He holds the key. If you want out of the prison house of your sin, you need to ask him who has the key to set you free. There is no other key. There is no other rescuer, only Jesus Christ alone. Pope Francis to the contrary. Pope Francis made an awful, godless, wicked declaration this past week that all religions are just different roads to God. I've stated my opinion. I have no confidence in that heretical point of view. That is wicked and deceptive. It deprives people of salvation. It tells them that Jesus is not necessary, that the death and resurrection of Jesus is pointless. You can just do it another way. Any other way you want. Be a Hindu, you can get to heaven. Go ahead, be an Islamic worshiper. You can get to heaven that way. No, you cannot. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh to the Father except by him. And that is not a restriction. That is a grand option. That is a wonderful mercy, that there is a way of escape from our wretched condition, and his name is Jesus. Now, we are in desperate straits if we face ourselves with honesty. We are trapped in mortal sin. We are like those whose hands are bound and tied behind our back, and we're tied to a tree with a stout rope or a chain or a stake or something like that. And there we are, dying of exposure and heat and thirst. I don't know if all of you have played this game. I hope you have. Capture the Flag. Have all of you had a chance to play that? Because if not, maybe as a church we should play it one day, and everyone will be able to relate to this. In the game of Capture the Flag, you are tagged and taken to prison. And the only way you can get out is if someone who has not been tagged makes it to the prison and touches you and releases you from prison. So the object of the thing is to be set free. You're looking for someone to sneak up on the jail, break in, and let all the prisoners go. Hallelujah. What a great game. I remember playing this at the Y Camp just down the road. This is where I learned some of my most important lessons in Christianity. Capture the Flag is a great game. So, that's a game. But what we're in this life is something more in earnest, because the stakes are everlastingly high. It's about dying forever or dying to live again forever. And I just go back to what I said before. Jesus holds the key. If you want to be set free, you must go to him and ask of him your liberty. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of those who are in danger of this mortal sin, of those who agonize, spiritually struggle, even to the point of death, who appear to be starving with a meal nearby, just out of reach, dying of thirst and water just out of reach. You need rescue. You need to be released. You need Jesus to set you free. You need Jesus to take a knife to the ropes of your bondage, or a sledge to the chains of your bondage, and shatter with his great hammer of grace that which binds you to your sin. O Lord, come, set your people free. You know, we don't think about it that way, unfortunately. Most of us think on a lower level, like we think it's the sins of others who have pinned us to this stake, who have caused our suffering, who have turned on the suffocating heat. We think that way because, frankly, we are ignorant. We are vain. We're locked up in futility. I just wonder why it is it occurs so late to us that the sins of others are really none of our affair. Think about that. You're glued to the sins of others by the firm cement of unforgiveness. You won't let them go because you won't. You're in bondage because you choose to stay in resentment and bitterness and vengeance. Yeah. Repent. Give it up. It's none of your affair. They will stand before God and answer for their sin. You can be sure of that. And rest in that. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Trust him to get the job done. You're addicted to blaming other people. Maybe you're addicted to blame shifting. Maybe you're addicted to resentment. It just feels so good to be resentful. Maybe you're addicted to accusing, to a spirit of accusation. That makes you a fellow of Satan. He is the accuser. Let it go. Repentance is also none of your affair. Repentance is between them and God. They will stand before the judge. They will be indicted on their own. They will either repent or they will pay for their transgressions. And you know, if you have a heart, if you're not cruel, if you're not unkind, if you're not unloving, you will pray for them. You will pray for their release. You will pray for their forgiveness. You will pray for the lifting of their bonds, no matter what they've done, to whom, where, or why. You will pray for them because you have a heart to see them saved. If you had a heart to see them saved, you would be on fire to spread the news of Jesus Christ. You would be excited about sharing the word of hope. You couldn't wait to get out and share with those who are pinned or trapped or chained or in bondage the word of liberation. You would live for a moment like Jesus had on the cross with the thief dying next to him. And Jesus says, I tell you truly, today you will be with me in paradise. Or to the woman, where are your accusers? Are there none? Then I do not condemn you either. Wow. How we should long to say such words and let the native cruelty of our sinful nature die. I say to you, if prayers would loose the chains that bind those who hurt, who harmed, who sinned against God and you, are you not by gratitude and grace and love bound to pray for their forgiveness? I tell you, the choice is really strong. The contrast really powerful. Either forgiveness or torment and affliction for yourself. The one that's hurt the most by your unforgiveness is not them. It's you. I want to read this passage to you and let you draw your own conclusion. Just let the word speak to you. And when he had begun to settle accounts, the one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the money to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children and all that he had, that repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I will repay you everything. Now I want to interrupt the reading just to say there was no way in heaven or on earth that he could repay the debt he owed. He just didn't have the means to do so. Let me go on. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. What? What? But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, like 3 months' worth. And he says, seizing him by the throat and choking him, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me. I will repay you everything." But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him again, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "So will my Father in heaven do to each one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Oh, goodness. Now, in order to make this passage a little more custom-made for you, just substitute "fellow sinner" in the place of "fellow slave" and you've got it. You'll immediately see the application. So John 7. Jesus has just warned the unbelieving Jews, that would be the scribes and Pharisees, that they, in their present spiritual state, would not be entering into heaven, where he was going, verses 35 to 36 of 7. And Jesus, on the last day of the feast, declares, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So, these same scribes and Pharisees in John 8, verses 1 to 12, dragged before him an adulteress. Adultery is a serious charge. It was a capital offense in Mosaic law. And we're so desensitized to the criminality of adultery because it's so common in our practice. So many people are trading wives and trading husbands and sleeping around that we don't think much of it anymore. I mean, everybody's doing it. It can't be that bad, right? Lord, have mercy on us. She was taken in adultery, they say, in the very act, which gets to Ruth's question. If she was taken in the very act, there was someone there with her in the very act. And according to the Mosaic law, the both of them were to be equally accused of the crime, of the sin, of the adultery. Very problematic, isn't it, that they brought just her? What were they thinking? Well, I can tell you what they were thinking. They were thinking that they could trip Jesus up. They could get Jesus to give them counsel different from the Mosaic law, and then they could bring accusation against him with the Jews. Or Jesus would say, "Go ahead, stone her," and that would get him in trouble with the Romans. They wanted to murder Jesus. That's what they were thinking. How do we get him? How do we try him? How do we charge him with crimes? How do we make him a felon? How do we make him a criminal? Does this sound familiar to you? And so they wanted to destroy Jesus. That's what they were thinking. No wonder they won't be there with him in heaven. Wow. So, they knew who was involved, and they chose to break the law. Wow. I don't think I'd want to come to Jesus and accuse anyone in that circumstance, would you? Where was the man? Yeah. Wasn't he an accomplice? Wasn't he also to be accused? The scribes and the Pharisees broke that Mosaic law when they brought only the woman. And if you don't believe me, you can look at Leviticus 20:10, and you can look at Deuteronomy 22 to 24, and you'll find there just exactly what I have said, that the two transgressors were to be summoned, tried, and punished together. Now, by breaking the Mosaic law, all the scribes and Pharisees proved that they were sinners too. Amen? You see that? Because it's sin to break the law of God, and they were breaking it. It's not possible that Jesus would miss that point. In fact, I would say that the law protects a woman from being exposed to public accusation and shaming that is not hers to bear on her own. She was not guilty of adultery on her own. She was guilty of adultery in relationship to a man who should have been brought with her and shared the shame and the guilt of adultery. That's what should have happened. And so Jesus turns the Mosaic law on his accusers, the lawbreakers, when he says, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone at her." John 8:7. So the charge that these men brought was very straightforward and simplistic. Perhaps to make it a little more universal. We don't know very much about the accused. We don't even know her name. We don't know if this event was a one-off. You know what I mean? Maybe it was the consummation of a romantic episode. Maybe it was fully consensual. Maybe she was a sex slave or a sex worker. Maybe she was coerced. Or maybe she was drunk. Or maybe she just had a problem with sexual lust. We don't know any of that. It's all supposition and speculation. I choose not to camp out on that. Maybe she had cohabitated. Maybe she had fornicated outside of marriage before. Maybe she had aborted her babies. Maybe she had been abused and sexually used by others. Maybe. Certainly, there was a whole case history to be developed with her, but we're offered none. So much for sociology. There it is. I can't resist saying that to you. We know that both parties had what I could call sin clusters, bunches of transgressions that the man and the woman may have committed. But let me tell you something wonderful in this. There isn't a single sexual transgression or misstep that isn't covered by the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Not one. All who repent of them are forgiven, and all of their guilt is carried away by the great wind of that great gulf of God of forgetfulness, which is forgiveness. I think we miss or overuse the word forgiveness, so let me remind you that it means done, covered, removed forever. That's what forgiven means. Done, covered, removed forever. So after your sins have been forgiven, there is to be no self-recrimination and no self-condemnation. Let me say that again. After you have been forgiven, self-recrimination is inappropriate. All the accusers, mounted on horses of guilt and shame and blame, are banished when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you." If you have received the forgiveness of Christ, you have come out from under condemnation. There is nothing against you at all. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? So we have Jesus. They make this accusation and press him for an answer, and he stoops down, acting as if him heard him not, and he starts writing on the ground. In fact, he starts writing on the ground not once, but twice. And I just want to point out that the charge against the woman wasn't engraved in stone or wasn't committed to pen and parchment. They didn't have an indictment that they handed to Jesus. And I want you to understand that all of the accusations against you, my dear brothers and sisters, are as transient as the dust wherein Jesus was writing. This detail is in there for you. When he forgives you, they are taken away, blown away. They no longer exist. And they are gone. Wow. So, no one recorded what Jesus wrote down. I think that if God had wanted us to know what Jesus wrote down, he would have told us. But he didn't. So that can't be the point. Nope. And a lot of people wrap themselves around the axle trying to figure out, well, what did Jesus write? Well, that's a great, great playing field for speculation. I have some suggestions. Let me try some of these. Oh, where are your reliable witnesses? Is there anyone here to speak on her defense? Oh, where is the man? What's his name? Do you know who he is? I mean, apparently you caught him in the act too. So why have you proceeded against this woman to protect that sinner, that gentleman? Or did your hatred of me and desire to murder me override your better judgment? Where's your sense of justice and due process? Why have you chosen to test me in this manner? Test yourselves. Besides, you are certain of the law. If you're so certain, why haven't you acted on it already? You've been in office now for years. Why haven't you done it? Justly, why didn't you proceed against both parties? Oh, is the man one of your friends? I see. Is he here? Is that friend present? You know, is he actually here accusing the woman? Have any of you others defiled yourself with this woman on another occasion? You just didn't get caught. Or have you lain with anyone else's wife, gentlemen? Are you going to condemn her for the very things that you are practicing? Why are you so hypocritical? This moral outrage of yours, is it just a show? Is it a proof of how righteous and religious you purport to be? Well, let me ask another question. What does love have to do with this? Where's the love in your exploiting her sin to test me? Well, what do you think of those questions? Jesus could have written those down. You know what I want you to know? He didn't. I have no idea what he wrote. And I'm not supposed to know what he wrote. But this is what I want you to hear. Jesus' writing itself was a sign. It was a piece of spiritual DNA. It was an act of identification. Jesus was writing on the ground with his finger because earlier Jesus with his finger wrote the Ten Commandments for Moses on stone with his finger. And so as he's writing with his finger, he's saying, do you see that I am the God of Moses? Do you see that I am the originator of the law? And you have come against me on the basis of my law and tried to trip me up? That's what he was saying. It's the sign that matters. He was signifying who he is, God himself. Wow. That's very powerful. And then Jesus says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And you know what? There was no one there worthy to do so. Okay. Their consciousness caught up with their villainy, I guess. And I mean to say that. I actually mean to say their hearts were villainous and hateful and cruel. And then I want to ask, is that not sinful? Jesus delivers her from them. Thank you, Jesus. Now, you know, according to the narrative, the men all retreated, guilty as charged, each one convicted by his own condition, each one convicted by his own need for forgiveness. And that is precisely what I meant when I said earlier in this message, you are the one that will not let those who offended you go. You are addicted to blaming them and resenting them and accusing them. Their repentance is none of your affair. They will stand before God. You should pray for them that they would be forgiven of their transgressions. So pray for them. Pray for them to be released. Imagine how different the scenario would be, and if these men had come into the thing and said, Lord, have mercy on us. We have all sinned, and this woman has been caught in a grievous sin, and we're here to intercede with you that she might be forgiven for her sin. Would you please have mercy on her? That would have been a very different story, don't you think? It would be a truer story. So, rather, we don't deserve forgiveness, and we don't earn forgiveness. We're tagged, as it were, by grace. We are freed, cut free, set loose, unbound, free to run for your life. I think that's what is behind the scripture. Christ has set you free. You are free indeed. John 8:36. So the caution, again, is do not let yourself regress. Do not tie yourself back up in dead and canceled sin. Are you listening? Do not tie yourself up in dead and canceled sin. Let it go. Do not abide in the memory of them. Do not dwell in the shadow of them. The former effects of sin are canceled when you are forgiven. What is forgiven has to be abandoned. To be accused of what's forgiven thereafter is a trick of the devil. He likes to say, no, that didn't really count. No, that didn't really happen. No, the blood of Jesus is not sufficient for the cleansing of your sin. No, he didn't die for your salvation. Let me close with a few words of truth. Jesus' words. I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Amen.